If you could change one thing about your life today, what would it be? That's a big and vague question, right? Maybe it'd be a different job or money. Maybe it would be an element of your health or a loved one's health that would be renewed or healed. Maybe a relationship that's fractured, restored, or a relationship that's longed for to be had. Or maybe like a personal victory over a sin or a habit that you've longed to change. All right, I'm sure there's a lot of ways we could take that question. You might be even like, can I change a few? Because I would take it, right? The reality is for you and I today, to be human is to experience brokenness, fractures, disappointment. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing or a thing to celebrate or even that a thing that was always or has always been or always will be, but that is a reality of our today. As humans, we experience gaps between what we long for or what is good and right and what we experience. Hardships, frustration, pain, angst. It can be tough, really tough. Wearying, exhausting. And the truth is, as we study the scriptures, we see this brokenness, this state of brokenness was not the way the world began, right? The world was without blemish at one point, without injustice, without sin. That's what is described in Genesis 1 and 2. God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. It's honestly hard to imagine or fathom, right? As we look across our state, our nation, our own selves, and see the brokenness. And further, right, as we study the scriptures and see where all things are headed, one day brokenness will be no more. One day the good beginning will be renewed, a new beginning, a restoration. And for some, anguish will be no more. Right in Revelation chapter 21, it says this: He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Those are two beautiful end caps, are they not? And yet, we don't live in those worlds. We live in the in-between. We live in the not all good. Tears, angst. And yet, even in this in-between, there is a great hope for humanity, a great hope for you and I, a great hope that as humans we can experience elements of the good beginning and elements of the good new beginning and restoration right now, 2026. Right? Even as we sang praise to God, we can experience the goodness of God today. And how does that come? We see that in our passage. Right, we're 10 chapters through the book of Isaiah, and if you've been here with us a little bit, or if this is your first week, that's okay, but Isaiah has over and over and over again brought judgment upon the nations, primarily the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, against their sin and their wayward hearts, against the way they've become like the nations and the ungodliness of the region, against their idolatry and pride. And this morning, as Alyssa read, we joyfully get a reprieve from just layering of judgment and see a great hope. And see a great hope as we get a glimpse of this person, this shoot or branch of Jesse and what he will be like. His character, his rule, the kingdom under his reign, and the way in which he'll bring about this reign. So I honestly preparing, I was very excited to not read a chapter and a half of judgment. Like that was, amen. And so as we go this morning, like in a world of personal angst and brokenness, in a world of regional angst and brokenness, I want you to see, I want you to hold on to, I want you to feel, right, how this shoot or how this branch, this Messiah, which literally means chosen one, anointed one, how this person will alter the world and humanity forever. And one day will redeem the brokenness. Let's start at the beginning. Verse 1, we'll gather some more context and then we'll see the glimpses of the character of the Messiah. Here's chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, likewise, if you've heard judgment over the past few weeks, or if you've read the book of Isaiah or have been with us, you've also maybe heard this language of the forest, right? Here's two examples from earlier in Isaiah. Isaiah 4:2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Or Isaiah 6:13, and though a tenth remain in it, it shall be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, both trees, whose stump remains in it when it felled. The holy seed is its stump, forestry language. And then if we look up or back in your Bibles a little bit, chapter 10, 33 and 34, the end of chapter 10, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs. That's the main part of the tree with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn or cut down, the lofty brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Trees, cutting, axes. I don't even know if that's a word, axes. Right? My point is that Isaiah is not picking up a new theme, a new idea, but continuing an illustration he's used, he's circled around, he's brought forth. And so even in the confusion as reading the prophets in your own studies, right, picking up those themes, what is Isaiah bringing over and over and over again helps us understand the scriptures. And so for you and I this morning, it's that language of the forest. That forestry language, the people of Israel, that northern kingdom have been chopped down in judgment, if you will, right? Which tangibly means at this point in history, they were experiencing exile, but attack and persecution from the growing empire of Assyria. Right, here's a map, I think, a simple map. It's hard to see entirely, but Assyria is kind of that whiter-ish in the middle white region, the Assyrian Empire and their expansion, and then Israel-Judah kind of on the southern side there. Assyria was the means by which God was judging primarily the nation of Israel. And Assyria, a godless nation, was by no means guiltless, right? God, just in chapter 10, promised that Assyria would soon be chopped down, cut down, judged in their own sin and arrogance. So Israel was chopped down by Assyria, and Assyria will soon be chopped down. And then, stick with me here, right? If we peek ahead, which we don't really want to do usually in Isaiah because it's hard enough to understand what we're reading, but if we peek ahead like to later chapters, we'll eventually see how Judah, the southern kingdom of the once united people of God, will also be chopped down, exiled, or removed in judgment of their sin that came by the hands of the Babylonians, which we'll see in later chapters. And so God is clear-cutting the sin and the sin-laden nation that had become of Judah and Israel, and he's making way for a new forest, new growth. And so this morning, as our text begins, Isaiah picks that theme up again, and he says how something or someone will come, a shoot, a sprout, if you will, from the stump of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? The father of the king of David, the prominent king from the line of Judah, a king, as God promised, whose kingdom would never end, never ceased, exist forever. And so this shoot will come from a stump, a remnant of a chopped tree, of a chopped tree of Jesse. And what do we know about this shoot? What's the end of verse 1 declare? He shall bear fruit. Fruit. Such a simple yet profound word. And this promise of fruit proclaimed is against the backdrop of this sin-laden, fruitless nations of Israel and Judah, a people who were not bearing fruits, fruit being godliness or holiness. And the shoot will be different. Verse 2, why will he be different? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And what will the Spirit be like? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God often came and went, if you will, empowering the people for specific tasks. And here we get a picture of one to come who the Spirit will rest upon, dwell upon, be with always. a fun fact, scholars debate whether there's a sevenfold articulation of the Spirit in this passage, right? The six descriptive words paired with the first or opening declaration of the Spirit equaling seven. And the number seven, often throughout Scripture, represents a completeness, a wholeness, a perfection. That's the image of the shoot to come. That's a glimpse, right? Even those traits of character, which we'll highlight later, of the shoot to come. And then Isaiah continues on with the way in which this shoot of Jesse will reign. Look at verse 3 and 4. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This shoot, this Messiah, this king, will be different in the way he rules. Unlike leaders who so often make decisions by outward appearance, right? Outward markers of success. It will be like, as if this Messiah has x-ray vision, right? Seeing to the hearts of the people, the motives of the people. And he will rule with righteousness, that is rightness or justice or holiness, as he judges the poor. Not in a condemnation sense, but in a rightful governing and care, looking out for the most vulnerable. And he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth, that is, with a level head and a level perspective and judgment. He will rightly rule the world as he provides care for the lowly, for the humble. And on top of that, we get a glimpse that his rightful rule will be one of justice. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This shoot, this king is one who will not let evil go unpunished. Now, in our Western minds, right, at times the punishment of evil can sound cruel, right? We as Americans so often want to lean towards people of grace, compassion, second and third chances, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? It's good and godly to show grace and compassion, and yet grace without justice is cruel. Right? How do I say that? Right? Most humans, you and I, can relate to a just judge. Meaning nobody here in their right mind would want the murderer of your loved one to be let go without any punishment, without any sentence. Even though, right, in the sentence, that it's not going to bring back your loved one. You want justice. You want the wrong to be righted. The shoot of Jesse will bring justice. The wickedness of the world will be gone. The evil done against God will be gone, eradicated. And then in this section, we finish with two more markers of his character. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the language the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians. We're going to be in that series, actually one more week in Isaiah, and then we're going through Ephesians the rest of this spring here. It's the language Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 as he describes the armor of God. The shoot of Jesse will be tightly bound by righteousness, holiness, right? We talked about the rightness. He will embody that, live that out. And further, faithfulness, staying true to who he is, his word, and the mission he's been given. And so we get this glimpse of his character, his rule, and then our text shifts, right? We see this pivot as we see the kingdom under the Messiah. Look at verses 6 through 9. As we read this, just try to picture this scene. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. I mean, could you imagine right now as we're gathered together? I didn't ask for permission for any of our youth in the room, but imagine one of our youth coming and on a leash is a lion. Or maybe not on a leash, just walking by the hip as a well-trained dog. Whoa! Predators and prey living together. It's not Zootopia, right? I've watched a lot of that as our daughter was sick. This is the promise that God is declaring will come. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young lion, or the young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den. The adder is a deadly, venomous serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The picture Isaiah is depicting is one of absolute peace. It was a peace that was destroyed after the fall of humanity, right? We go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Remember that good beginning? Genesis 3, it all came crashing down as sin entered the world. And sin brought separation between humanity and God, brought enmity between human and human, chaos, brokenness, anything but peace. And that chaos and sin came in part by the lure of the deceiver, who was likened to a serpent in Genesis 3, later likened to the devil or Satan. And now here, we see a picture of absolute peace where a snake and a young child are at peace. Right? Not to say as if the devil and God's people will be at peace one day, but no doubt an allusion to what was lost in that earlier part of humanity in Genesis 3, will one day be redeemed in absolute peace. Go back, right, to the beginning, maybe thought of a situation, something you'd like to change. Would absolute peace fall into that somewhere? Would peace fall into that somewhere? I guess so, right? Finances, a piece of security. Health, a piece of wellness. Relationships, a piece of unity or safety. A personal sin, a piece of integrity and wholeness or victory. The peace depicted here is one of the Hebrew word shalom. Absolute rest, flourishment, wholeness. And what brings about this peace? Verse 9, knowledge of the Lord. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Have you ever just stared out at Lake Superior and got lost in the water? Right? Maybe you've gazed and just tried to see where the land met the water, but nothing. Followed the bridge, Park Point, maybe over to the south shore of Wisconsin, and just gone. That's the picture we're seeing, this endless water, this endless knowledge of the Lord. It's everywhere. And it's a knowledge brought forth by the shoot of Jesse, the Messiah, who's bringing the absolute peace. And so we've seen elements of his character. We've seen elements of his rule and kingdom. And now as we get to the final part of our text, we see in the way in which this Messiah's reign or this kingdom reign will be brought forth. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nation shall require, and his resting place shall be glorious. This root is likened to a signal, a banner, a flare in the sky. The people, the nations will be curious, inquire, seeking. And the rest, right, as we even already talked about, found in this shoot will be like no other, glorious. And the text continues as it keeps describing the way in which this kingdom will come. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. God is bringing back the people who've been scattered. The remnant, as we've heard throughout Isaiah. Take a moment and pivot here with me for a second. Imagine yourself in the shoes of a few different people groups. Imagine you're an Israelite in the northern kingdom at the time of this prophecy. You've been exiled or in the process of being exiled, and then you're hearing this promise of Isaiah. I mean, you're probably thinking, that's great. That's amazing. Now imagine you're the people of the southern part of Israel, Judah. There might be some wonder in your mind as you're still mostly in the land, right? The Syrians had not conquered fully, as we talked about the Babylonians will one day. But Isaiah prophesied around 740 to 700 or 680 BC. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 describes some kings during the reign of his prophecy. That's the time of that 740 to 700. And so Judah might have some wonder, right? We're going to return? Or maybe right after their exile that comes, they might also have a great hope. We're going to return. We're going to be brought back. And then a third lens, right, if we were to jump ahead a little bit in time to first century Jewish person, one might be hearing this and thinking, is this the time when God will unite his people once again? Remove the dominance of the first century government of the Roman Empire and restore the people of God once again? Right, there's a lot of different ways as we want to understand what did this mean to the people then. A lot of different lenses in which we could read and see that. We need to hold that lens as we'll talk about the fourth lens of us in a moment. But look at the end of this text. Look at the end of this passage as God continues to describe his regathering of the people and the peace. Verse 12, he, that is the Lord, will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Scholars note that the Hebrew word translated nations usually refers to non-Hebrew people, non-Jewish people. Other translations might use the word Gentile in this passage, people not of Israelite descent. So God's signal will be for them, as it will be for his people, the Israelites, as he gathers all people to himself. A great return, and as we said, a great peace. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Ephraim represents northern kingdom of Israel. It's one of their prominent tribes. We've mentioned that a little bit. If you've been here, and if not, that's okay. Ephraim represents the northern tribe. Judah, the southern tribe. And here we see a reunification of the great divorce that happened between these two kingdoms about 200 years prior. And then together, this unified people of God will push back against evil and the ungodliness of the world. Verse 14, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together shall plunder the people of the east. That would be interesting. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. We're seeing this picture, how God and the people under his rule and reign will displace darkness, displace the wickedness. And then verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. That's an illustration, scholars note, of the southern region. And will wave his hand over the river, likely the Euphrates, a literal river in the region of Israel, northern region. With his scorching breath and strike it into the seven channels. God is bringing an absolute peace and an absolute justice in all places. Ungodliness and wickedness gone. And then finally, our text concludes by showing how a remnant of God's people will be brought. He will lead people across in sandals, dry ground. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of the people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Isaiah connects this return by the hand of God to the first exodus of God's people. The first exodus, as read of in the book of Exodus. In the first exodus, God delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of slavery, and then brought them and led them to the promised land. And here we get a second exodus, right? In verse 11, commentators note that this is an allusion as well. The Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. First time being the exodus from Egypt. God again delivering his people, providing a way back to himself, back to rest, back to peace, back to godliness. I want to bring to mind that fourth lens, right? You and I. How are we to read this? How are we to understand and see this? Right? It's at this point, Dean might say, if you lost me, come on back. Right? How do we see this and understand this? Through the lens of the one who claimed to be the Messiah. The one who claimed to be and revealed himself to be the Messiah, the shoot and branch of Jesse, namely Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Anointed One. While there's probably a lot of wonders and confusion as we read prophecy, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection brings a lot of clarity for which the prophet Isaiah was speaking, right? Some clarity about the shoot of Jesse. The gospel writer Matthew makes this connection. Here's Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then as we go down in the genealogy, verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And then the genealogy concludes in verse 16. Then Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Likewise, the gospel writer Luke, in a slightly different way, connects this truth as well. Jesus is the one who's called the Messiah, who came from the line of Jesse, the line of David. And Jesus embodied the elements of what Isaiah depicts in this prophecy. Jesus initiated or brought forth elements of what Isaiah depicts in this prophecy. And so the way that we read this and see this and understand in our day is through his lens, his life. And so I want you to know that some of these prophecies, some of these promises have come, have been initiated at least, inaugurated. And if you're a lover of eschatology, the lover of the study of end times or the last days, you likely know there's a lot of variance in how Christians view these scriptures. How biblical scholars maybe view different timing and places in which these prophecies will come true, as there often is in prophecy, right? Some nuance. When was it fulfilled? Will it soon be fulfilled? Will it be fulfilled in two different times? Right? Sometimes it's as clear as mud. What I don't want to happen today is for us to leave and walk away with all mud and no clarity. And so this morning, as I worked through this text, as I reflected upon this passage, landed in these three spots, as hopefully we pull this together, as we see the Messiah, as we see the promised one, the root of Jesse, as Isaiah 11 describes, and how he initiated or inaugurated some of the elements that we see. And so as we look at the shoot, as we look at the stump, as we look at Jesus, here's some things I want you to hold on to, that when we believe in the name of Jesus, by his grace, by God's grace, we can embody these truths as well. So here's three truths paired with three takeaways. Truth number one, Jesus, the shoot of Jesse, bore fruit. As we looked at the character and the rule of the Messiah in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah made known that the Spirit of God would rest upon the shoot. That was Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 wrote this, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, God in the flesh, fully man, fully God, was the one whom the Spirit fully dwelled upon. And as Jesus went about his earthly ministry, he judged like any other, right? He brought righteous counsel and knowledge. He rightly brought justice for the most vulnerable. He rightly declared out the hypocrisy of some of the religious leaders, not judging by what he saw, but by what he knew in the hearts. He was holy and righteous, resisting temptation and sin, without blemish, and faithful, completing his mission to the point of death. the cross. And so as Christians, our takeaway is we can bear fruit as the ones who are dead trees, dead in our sin, dead hearts, as the ones who bore anything but fruit. What would that be, mold? I don't know. What's the opposite of fruit? We can bear fruit because Jesus bore fruit. If you have proclaimed faith in Christ, namely, if you have placed your trust in Jesus upon your behalf, which is element of the gospel message, you have been given the Spirit of the God of the universe. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, rests in you, which means the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of God is the Spirit inside of you. And so as you wrestle with some of the brokenness in your own life, maybe you wrestle with the brokenness of our world, I want you to know and to remember and to hold on to that God's Spirit dwells in you. That's good news, right? And so when we're faced with sin, when we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with challenging situations, what do we do? What do we say? What do we think? God's Spirit dwells in us. And we have access to God. And so a charge for today, As trivial as it sounds, let us be people of prayer, people who pray, who seek God and His wisdom, His counsel, His might. Whether that be for a minute or two, whether it be for an extended time, but be people that seek the counsel of the shoot of Jesse, of the root of Jesse, and plead with Him to do only the things that He can do, to change hearts, to bring miracles in places that it seems like nothing's gonna change. Is the brokenness gonna last forever? God can bring the change. God brought from death to life Jesus Christ. So this morning, one practical commitment or one application might be to pray. Pray. Whatever is on your heart, whatever is on your mind, consistently and regularly bring it to the God of the world. Truth number two, Jesus brought peace. Apart from faith in Jesus, you and I, all humans, are separated and enemies of God. Our sin, like the nation Judah, Israel, Assyria, brought judgment upon ourselves. We're guilty as charged. We are guilty as charged, but Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came, brought the judgment against sin upon Himself. The one who did not deserve judgment, who was without blemish, holy, bore the wrath of God, bore God's judgment against sin. So the ones who deserve judgment, you and I, all humans, may be reconciled to God by His grace through faith in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That is the hope that which we cling to, that no one is righteous except the Messiah. And further, Jesus brought peace amongst humanity, right? Tearing down the division. We're gonna look at that in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, tearing down the hostility between Gentiles and Jews, restoring one people of God. And so, while we may not see Mufasa and Nala, right, hanging out with children, we do have elements of peace, right? That section of prophecy, I would say, is a prophecy still to come, right? A full fulfillment of predator and prey together. We do have elements of that peace. So the charge for all of us is pursue peace. As God's people, pursue peace in all ways, whether internally, externally. Anyone want some more peace in their life? Anyone with me? I want some more peace, right? Some more shalom, wholeness, rest, fulfillment, or flourishing. Part of my prayer today and this week is that you would experience God's peace in a profound way, right? Even in the hardest of circumstances, that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, would be near to you. He can do that, right? He can do that. And for all of us, sometimes the pursuit of peace takes a little work, takes a step of faith. And I think the first part is seeing what is good and right. What is peace as revealed in the scriptures? And so wherever peace does not abound, whether that's internally, externally, we bring that to the Lord and then we pursue peace in whatever means it might be. Jesus bore fruit or displayed fruit, which means we can as Christians too. Jesus brought peace, which means we can pursue it too. And then the last truth as we close, Jesus brought the decisive blow to Satan, sin, and death, and is drawing people to himself. On the cross, Jesus overcame the powers of evil, the power of the grave, and declared victory over Satan, sin, and death. Victory over darkness, victory over sin. And that is a reality that all people by grace through faith can experience. Victory, light, hope. Hear this clear. The application of this prophecy or this section is not to go out and slaughter the ungodly. Right? As foolish or maybe crazy as it sounds, that is where at times people have taken the scriptures, right? We go by domineering force and bring the power of God. One day, Jesus will return and do that. But today, how do we push back against darkness? Like one who has the cure to cancer, we share it. We speak of it. We declare it as a church, as Rock Hill Chester Park, as an individual, whether that be at your workplace, whether it be in your home, whether it be with your friends. We remember that we were dead in our sin, flatlined. No one here resurrected themselves, but were resurrected by the grace of God. And then we take that news and we share it. We declare it. We rejoice. And so maybe an application today is write one person who you can pray for, one person maybe you can take a step of faith towards with the good news of Jesus. Jesus bore fruit. Jesus brought peace. Jesus brought victory over darkness. That's good news, amen? Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning as people desperately in need of your peace. As people desperately in need of the fruit that you displayed, God, the patience, the joy, the gentleness, the justice, the wisdom. God, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, Holy Spirit, would you stir in us a great love for you, Jesus, a great love for our neighbors, God, that the hope of the gospel is not just hope to be received and kept and hidden, but it is to be a light amongst darkness, a city set on a hill. So God, help us to believe and know and experience the peace and joy and the victory over sin that you so promised and brought through the cross, and then help us to share that with others as well. Continue to lead and guide us this morning in your name. Amen.